All right, so we are continuing our study through the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So the last couple weeks, Tim covered for us the end of 1st Thessalonians 4 and then getting into 1st Thessalonians chapter 5. And if we were to try to capture some of the review from what we looked at the last couple of weeks, how would you characterize it? Thinking about the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, what were some of the things, if you want, you can open there and just take a look if you have some of your notes, what were some of the things that you remember or that you remember seeing in the text, just to kind of help stir our minds up in regards to, what were some of those themes that we saw? Yeah.
The any day of the Lord's return.
Yes, yes. Yeah, that idea of the return of Christ. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and just how it was imminent, right? That sense in which we don't know when the Lord will return, right? Yeah, great. What else? What were some of the other things that maybe stuck out to you just for, again, by way of reminder or just, you know, being in the text? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that whole idea of, well, what about these Christians who are dead, right? And so what does that mean? Like, have they somehow missed out or a wrong sense of the resurrection? Some of those different things, right? And then you see Paul's admonition in verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. In fact, he says something similar in chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Right? So there was a sense in which Paul really wanted to help the church to come alongside one another. How do we strengthen one another, right? And in particular, as it related to thinking about the resurrection, the return of Christ, and really the end, right? And he even uses some of these metaphors, right, about darkness, light, drunk, sober, sleep, awake, right? Just to really help capture, here's what you really are, right? So therefore, walk as children of light. Walk as those who are sober, right? Live in light of this. Live in light of who you are, right? Knowing that the Lord himself is coming back. So with that, that kind of gives us just like a brief kind of overview. So as we get to the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's really going to pick up on this one another idea, right? So if you will, not to say that the letter hasn't been practical, but this is really going to transition to a lot of heavy commands, or what we call imperatives, right? It's just going to be like a machine gun, right? Like quick rounds, right? So it's like a bunch of short, quick commands, right? And so you're going to see Paul is really going to hone in on this one another life, one another ministry. What does this look like? Christians together, in church life together, body life together, right? Living within the shepherds. So now when we think about this, so it's good for us to be reminded when we think about commands, Christian obedience, holiness, those kinds of things. It's always good for us just to be reminded that Christian obedience flows from our union with Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. That becomes the fuel for our obedience. So just, it's one of those reminders, you know, you've heard at different times, like ideas that indicatives first, then imperatives, right? It's who you are in Christ first. That's what grounds your obedience. That's what's to help fuel obedience, right? And that's what drives the imperatives, the commands, right? Or the idea of law and gospel, right? You look at some of the older authors, right? They would say that it's not right for Christians to have a legal obedience, but an evangelical obedience, right? An obedience that flows from the gospel. So I say that, so as we look at these commands, be reminded that we do this in the sense that Christ is working in us through his Spirit based on the work that he has done for us, right, on the cross and resurrection. So with that, let's go ahead, let's hop in. We'll read 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look at verses 12 through 15. Who would be willing to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15?
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Yeah, amen. All right, great. So as you can see, there's and again, like if you're a visual person, it can be helpful to, you know, like underline or circle all these imperatives, right? Because you can kind of see this is the emphasis of the text, right? Paul is really getting into, really kind of honing in, right, what this looks like. And so this first section in verses 12 and 13, Paul's really going to be focusing on this idea of leaders and authority as it relates to the one another's, right? As it relates to this body life idea, right? Within the church, you have those who lead and those who follow, right? In that authority sense. And then in verses 14 and 15, we're going to get into more of that body life of one another's. All right. So in this context, in verses 12 through 13, right? Look what it says. We ask you, brothers, to respect those. And then it gives these qualifiers, right? Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, right? So that becomes this qualifier of these particular people. So then we should rightly ask the question, well, to whom does Paul refer? And as you'll see on your notes, there's at least two options, right? Is Paul referring to pastors in Thessalonica? So you'll be reminded that this church is a young church. Notice that this is in the plural. This is not to a singular pastor, but to a plurality of pastors, right? Or leaders. Notice for a young church, that might strike you as odd, right? Okay, so a young church, a bunch of new converts within a short period of time, and do they already have pastors, right? Or is Paul here really emphasizing those that he would labor with, right? So not only the apostles, but then apostolic delegates like a Timothy or a Silas or a Titus or folks like that, right? So what we'll do is we'll take a minute just to kind of think through both of these options to think through to whom is Paul referring? And again, because it does not specifically say, we'll at least try to wade through at least both and just try to get a better feel as to whom Paul might be referring, and then we'll kind of go on from there. So the first one with the options, you can see on your notes the apostles or apostolic delegates. So I'll ask the question, what is an apostle? So if you were to describe an apostle, what or who is an apostle? Yes.
Was one of the 12 that was with Christ from his baptism to his ascension, that witnessed his bodily resurrection, and was appointed directly by Christ to be one of those who would lay the foundation for the church.
Excellent. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, yeah, go ahead.
The Greek word apostolos just means sent out one.
Mm-hmm.
So it's only sent out.
Yes.
So I think we'll just give it between an apostle, capital A, which is
yes.
One of the 12.
Yep.
Those who have seen the resurrection of Christ.
Yes.
And a lower tier apostle that will be sent out more into the missionary sense.
Yes, yes.
The New Testament kind of distinguishes between them.
No, that's really good. Yeah, it's helpful to distinguish between that, right? Because you can see that how the church would send out folks, and it'd use that word apostello, right? The idea of sending. Yeah, very good. Yeah. So there's that sense in which the apostles, capital A, if you will, right? Those laid the foundation for the church. They're the ones who are writing scripture, right? In regards to providing authority. To reject an apostle has serious consequences, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, right, that those who do not acknowledge me are not acknowledged by the Lord, right? So there's this weight that an apostle has that other Christians do not have, right? And that's like Brett had said. So now, and briefly, a delegate of an apostle or someone who's sent by the apostles, you think of folks like Timothy or Titus, right? So when you look at the letters to 1 and 2 Timothy or the letter to Titus, right, Paul is sending his delegates to go and help different church situations. And there's going to be an overlap between what Timothy or Titus may do and what a pastor may do, right? But there's also distinctions. We shouldn't just look at it and say, well, Timothy and Titus are pastors and everything they do is basically a one-for-one with pastors, right? Because Timothy and Titus would plop into a church for a little bit, have authority over it, be able to do what they need, and then they could pull out when Paul need them and head somewhere else, right? So it's helpful for us just to be able to distinguish some of those things. And I got ahead of myself, so give me a second here. just that idea that apostles and pastors are not the same thing, and apostles or apostolic delegates and pastors are not the same thing, right? And so it's helpful for us just to make sure that we at least try to make some of those distinctions. But again, is there overlap between pastors and apostolic delegates? I would argue yes. In fact, maybe you guys could think of what would be some of those overlaps between like a Timothy and what you would see with pastors, maybe in regards to their work or what they do. What would be some of the overlap? Yep, qualifications.
Being qualified, they would both have a certain charge to oversee and be responsible for.
Yes.
Timothy would be more temporarily, while he was there, he was overseeing, he was being responsible for the flock to God.
Yes.
To watch over their souls. And he would be seeking to bring men up to that level before he would leave.
Yes. Yes, yes, yep, yeah, excellent. George, you said something else? Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Paul told him to preach the word.
Yes.
So preaching the word kind of would be similar between the two offices. Seeing the word without preaching in that different church.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that you see that. Like the command to preach, and then you see elders are to be given to preaching and teaching. Right? Yeah, very good. Yeah. So you would see that there's overlap, but again, it's important that we make these distinctions, right? That when we read the New Testament, it's helpful for us to have that kind of eye. Now, secondly, so we see option one. So is this referring to apostles or apostolic delegates as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you? It's very possible, right? But then our second option is potentially pastors or elders in Thessalonica. Now, again, this is a young church, and this is referring to those plural who are over you in the Lord. And it seems very possible that it's even pointing in this direction. Elders are called to rule within a congregation, right? They are given authority over a congregation. In fact, the word used here in verse 12 where it says, are over you in the Lord, is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:17 about those elders who rule well. It's the same word used. So it seems very, very possible that Paul here is maybe picking up on that, right? That this may very well be referring to elders within this congregation who have authority here. And we might be reminded, like, okay, well, and maybe that strikes you as like a little bit odd, like you have a very young church and immediately you'd have pastors or elders within it. But it's helpful for us to be reminded, even in Acts 14, turn there real quick. Let's go to Acts 14. So on Paul's first missionary journey, right? So Paul, there's witnessing, people are coming to the Lord, right? And churches are starting, right? And these are young churches. And then look in verses 22 and 23, Acts 14, 22 and 23. Who'd be willing to read Acts 14, 22 to 23? Des?
Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Yeah, very good. So here you see, within each of these churches, right, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, where they had previously preached the gospel, and there's elders that are being appointed, plurality of elders within each of these churches, and these are young churches. So it seems it's very possible, right, that this is a part of Paul's ministry, even with younger churches, that they have elders. So this would seem to give precedent in our text that the believers in Thessalonica, though new, and that the church was new, it's not impossible nor unlikely for the church to have elders. And I've already mentioned this in regards to, we see a plurality where it says those, right? It's not referring to that one or this one, but a plurality. Now, it is interesting that there are two leaders who are kind of called out in the New Testament as belonging to Thessalonica. And so it might give us indication that these two possibly were elders within the church. So these would be Aristarchus and Secundus. They were leaders in the Thessalonians church. I've got three texts here in the book of Acts on your notes. Who'd be willing to read Acts 19? Who could get that for us on your notes in Acts 19, 29? Brian?
So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gallus and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were with Paul's companions in travel.
All right. So here we see folks from Macedonia, right, who traveled with Paul, right? So there was a maturity that Paul saw them useful, right, for ministry. All right, let's look at Acts 20, verse 4. Who'd be willing to read that? Yep. Yeah, that was really a test to see how well you do with phonics. Yeah. Yep, you did well. Yeah. But notice that, right? So, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, right? So we see Paul call them out specifically, right? So again, you'll see this overlap. And then you see the same in Acts 27, too, talking about Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So it does seem that there were at least these early leaders that Paul had invested in who would be with him, that he would take on his travel. So it seems that it's very possible that these men were elders within this young church, or it could be referring to apostolic delegates. Unfortunately, our text is not more clear than that, but I think that gives us evidence to see both. And I think from a takeaway standpoint, our takeaway is what we'll see from an... Or yeah.
I was just going to ask, can you explain what you mean by apostolic delegate?
Yeah, so someone who is commissioned by an apostle to serve like in their stead. So similar with like a Timothy or a Titus. So when they entered the church in Ephesus or with the churches in Crete, there is a certain authority that if the church rejected their authority, it was rejecting the apostles' authority. Does that help?
Somewhat.
Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. Maybe we can talk more. Yeah. After. Yeah. But I think from a takeaway standpoint, so when we think about their ministry, right, in regards to those within the church within Thessalonica, right, we think about their ministry. Okay, well then there's going to be this overlap and then an application to us. So I think that's the first thing. So we think about who, and then next on your notes, what we'll see is how are they described, right? Or what is it that characterizes them and their ministry there? And you'll see, we see this under labor, authority, and admonishment. Now, this gives us insight into the role of these leaders within the church in Thessalonica, right? Which again, we call today elders or pastors, right? Elders or pastors would have this particular role or ministry within a local church. And so we first ask, to what does this labor consist? So in Ephesians 4:28, so when we think of the word labor, what is it referring to, right? When it says, okay, this labor that they do. Well, what is it referring to? And so this word labor has a breadth to it. In Ephesians 4:28, it refers to a thief who should stop stealing, but instead work, right, the work labor with his hands to provide for those in need. So here it would have this sense of vocational work, right? Those who would work with their hands and provide, make money, earn an income, right? Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians, right? If you look just maybe one page back, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, where Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God." Right? So that idea of labor and toil, right? We worked night and day. So this is referring to Paul and his tent making, right? Ministry, right? He didn't want to be a tax on the church, and so here he is laboring, right? Working with his hands, and so we see that same idea used here. But I think within this context of what we are looking at, I think Paul has more the idea of this worker labor, that's pastoral work or pastoral labor, right? And this is the kind of work that would include evangelism, discipleship, preaching, teaching, a fellowship, And really, we see a lot of this as we covered in Sunday school maybe 2 months ago in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul really belabored these points, right? How he was among them, how he gives the example of this mother's nurture towards them, right? Just these different aspects of how he's trying to come alongside and help them, right? That pastoral work. And so now, with a more broad statement like Paul says here, how we labor among you, it's helpful for us to consider what the rest of the New Testament says on a subject like this, right, when we think of that. So I'll ask you guys, what are some of the things, when you think about the work of pastors or elders, or maybe what are some texts that you think about as it relates to the work of pastors or elders? So maybe some of the work they do or texts that come to mind. Yeah, Chase? Yeah, shepherding. All right. Yeah, very good, right? Yeah. In fact, shepherding is like our English word for pastoring, right? It's the same Greek idea, right?
I know that in the book of Acts, when there were only elders for a while and no deacons, the church was conversation had to brought up that the elders had to do certain things, and they didn't want to get tied down with the care of the poor in the financial sense.
Yes.
And so that was the whole reason why the office deacon apparently established.
Yes.
So that they could focus more onto the, if I remember correctly, to the preaching of the
word
of God and
yes.
praying of the saints.
Yes. That's
one little thing that I draw from
the Yeah, excellent. The ministry of the word and prayer. We should give ourselves to that, right? That's excellent. From Acts. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, what else? We'll go here and then here. Yeah, and then we'll go right. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves its wages.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, and so you see that idea of rule, and then especially with preaching and teaching, right? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I was just going along with George. Their labor is focused on the spiritual, the soul of the person, rather than their body. So they're less concerned. The deacons have that charge to kind of look for the physical.
Yes.
But the spiritual aspect is the charge of the elder.
Yes. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. All right. Good. Yeah. No. I think that's kind of like a good little. You know. It's good for us when you look at a general text like this to then think, okay, well then what else does the New Testament say on this given subject, right? The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture, right? As our confession says. So, all right, very good. So, and then we see here this idea of that this labor is among you, right? So this has the idea of the church not only being together, but then pastors being in the midst of the church, right? You kind of see this picture of shepherds among sheep, right? That there's this amongness, if you will, aspect, right, of this body life being together. All right, well, let's look secondly. We'll look at on your notes my notes are messing me up. All right, so this is under that theme of authority, right? Or in the text where it says over you in the Lord. So this denotes a spiritual hierarchy, right? You have, as the Westminster Confession says, or the Catechism, you have inferiors and superiors, right? But this is in particular to spiritual authority, right? Like it says, in the Lord. And so this is a responsibility of rule and submission, right? And this is the same idea that we see in the fifth commandment, right? The fifth commandment, if you will, that principle of authority that we see behind all other authorities. So, as it goes with any statement about authority, all people are made in God's image of equal worth, but authority is not a matter of worth. Authority refers to just because we are equal in worth does not mean we are equal in position or authority, right, as it relates to family, government, and even in the church. So with that, we can have two extremes within the church, right? We can have, on one side, we can have a functional view of the church that's basically flat, right? That overemphasizes the priesthood of the believer so that pastors functionally carry no authority and are simply a spokesperson for every desire of every congregant, and they're simply a friend on the journey, right? Take it or leave it advice, And it has this idea of like a pure democracy, right? Or literally the idea of anarchy, right? No ruler, no rule. There's no leadership. And really the only kind of leadership in this kind of setting is organic influence, right? Now again, is organic influence good? Yes, it should be, right? A pastor should carry and have a certain weight on folks' conscience because it's commendable, right? But this, I think one extreme is just this really flat view of church, right? This like pure democracy view. But then I think on the other side, right, the other extreme is more of this domineering position regarding authority, right? The congregation has no say, right? Pastors overstep the bounds of their authority, right? Make law out of their wisdom. And it's helpful here to distinguish personalities that can be domineering versus structures that can that can overstep their bounds, right? And so it's helpful even to make some of those distinctions between personalities versus structures. Now, in I'd say in America, I think there's definitely a push, an emphasis towards anti-institution, anti-authority, individual rights and preferences, right? And that's kind of like the chief end of ends, you know? But then I think, again, we have to be careful because some will push back on this, right? And you can easily fall into a ditch if you focus so much on one side, where you end up on this ditch with wrongly yielding authority. Now, so in our text where it says that they are over you in the Lord, right? We think about these two contrasts, these two ditches, if you will. The word here is the word for over you, praestemi, can also be it's used. In 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the qualifications for pastors, it talks about elders ruling or managing their homes well. So it has this idea of rule or manage. It's the same one that's used, as we mentioned a couple times, in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it says that the elder who rules well. So again, it carries this idea of being able to rule and lead well, right, over others. All right, so ruling, leading, managing. If you will, let's take a look at Hebrews 13. So this is this might be another familiar text. When you think about the issue of pastors, pastoral authority, this is a common text, and I think it's good for us to be reminded of. You have those texts in 1 Timothy and then also here in Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 13, and let's read... let's read verse 17. If I can have someone read Hebrews 13, 17, who'd be willing? Yep.
Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you.
All right, excellent. And so here we see a similar idea, right, where it's bringing out where you have those who rule or lead in a church, right, and then you have congregants, right, those who are under these leaders. And so we see a similar idea here of leading or ruling. Now, I'll ask this question. True or false? Pastors have exhausted or unlimited authority? False. Yes. Okay, good. Yeah. I was hoping we'd hear that a little quicker. No. Yeah. No, it's helpful for us to think about that. That pastor's authority is not exhaustive, right? It's not unlimited. It is bound. It's limited. And what you'll find, let me ask this first. I just got to stick to my notes sometimes. Because it's not unlimited, what are some of the bounds of a pastor's authority? Yeah, Brett?
What's clear in Scripture?
Yeah, what's clear in Scripture? Good, yeah.
I was going to say the word binds directly.
Yes, yeah, very good, yeah. All right, good. No, I think that's a really important qualification, right? And we're going to get into some of these other ones. What I'm going to do, I'm going to spike this out now. So one of the things that I found helpful was just looking at some other voices or older voices as it relates to this idea. Like, okay, so what really when we think about a pastor's authority and what that looks like, or when we think of submission, right, different ideas can come to mind. And what I found helpful was just reading some of these older authors as they tried to work through and rightly balance not being authoritarian, but then having what like our text will talk about, like it did in Hebrews 13, a submission and also a respect and esteem for the office, right? And so you'll see there's just some different quotes here. This first one from John Owen, from his it's some brief comments from Hebrews 13, 17, especially helpful. I think he does a very succinct way, even though he's a little wordy. But it's succinct in regards to really helping to qualify and bind the pastor's authority in that limited sense. I think he does a really helpful job. So I know we're not going to cover all these, but again, it was just more something for you to get to look at as a helpful encouragement as you kind of meditate and think about what that looks like. All right. So what are some of those things? So like you guys said, that it needs to be clear in the Word, right? There's a sense in which the Word is what binds, right? And pastors are in that sense ministers of the Word, right? It's not the sense of rule with their own dictates, but it's ministers or servants of the Word, right? And the Word is what binds. Another thing is that elders don't have authority to bind in matters that Christ has not given them authority to, right? So there might be some things that are given to the church that pastors are not able to do, right? Pastors might be able to provide recommendations, but it's the church that is the one to be able to approve or do that, right? We think of cases of excommunication, or we think of cases of the church and her officers, right? Different things that we see in the New Testament of the church is the one to finally approve and to bind in that sense. I think another qualification, and this one also was from John Owen that I found was helpful, is the idea that it's only things that pertain to their office, right? So there's a sense in which they rightly rule, and their office is as it relates to the church, right? And so there might be a practical sense, well, when does the church gather? Well, the elders set that, right? And then there become like 101 other circumstances as it relates to worship. And that's not by a majority vote, right? The elders kind of set the pace for that. They'll set when we gather, when we do these things. Yeah, Chris.
I didn't mean to interrupt. No,
go ahead.
I wanted to follow up on what you're saying. And I think a lot of times, too, there's an area where that it isn't explicitly stated in Scripture, but there's pastoral wisdom. And
yes. Yes.
It comes from being in the Word.
Yes.
And being faithful to it that we should keep.
Yes.
And that I can think of so many times when I've needed wisdom, even though it's a situation that isn't explicitly pointed out, you shall do this.
Yes, yes.
And it's been so helpful for me to get that pastoral counsel. It's like this, you know, just walking through things.
Yes.
Like I remember a conversation I had with Desmond about a month ago, that someone asked me to do something. And even just talking through and thinking through things, realizing, okay, yeah, this would not be wise at all.
Yes, okay, yes, so. Yeah. No, that I think that's really helpful. There can be, so and maybe we can make that distinction. There's a sense in which what's binding as it relates to their office, but then in regards to like when we get to like respect and esteem, there's a sense in which we want to give deferential treatment, even in regards to wisdom, right? It might not bind us, but there's this sense in which we want to be easily swayed, like, hey, help me kind of think this through, right? To your point, I think that's really helpful. Yeah, and so with that, so only things as it pertains to their office. Only the things the Lord has ordained to teach. So, and this is like what others have said in regards to the Word, right? So you have the clear commands of Scripture, and those are binding on us as Christians, right? I am bound by God to not steal, right? I am bound by God's law and His Word to gather with His people. Like, there are clear things that are law, and pastors should help press those things onto people's consciences, right? But, you brought up, like, when you have wisdom, right? It's important that also pastors may be able and should help speak into different things and give pastoral wisdom or counsel, right? But that pastoral counsel is not the same thing as law, right? So that becomes not binding, but you want to give yourself a helpful, like deferential, like, I really want to be swayed. I want to hear what you're saying, right? But there is a distinction in Scripture between wisdom and law. And we don't want to make wisdom become law. Yeah, Des.
I thought about the language of guiding, not binding.
Yes.
Guiding, but the word is binding. Guiding,
not binding. I like that. Yeah. But the word is binding. Yeah. Yeah. And again, that becomes a helpful. Yeah. Brett. Yes.
There's actually discipline that will, rightful discipline that will come along with it, whereas there's not discipline that will come with it. If you
yes.
take their counsel, it's not going to end in church discipline.
Yes, yes. Yeah, I think that's a helpful nuance, right? Because counsel is you can take it or leave it, right? And still be a Christian, right? And then, but to not take law, then that becomes a matter of disobedience, right? Yeah, exactly. Where the Lord, yeah. Yeah, very good. So, having some of those nuances, I think, can be helpful. And John Owen, he gives a couple more, but it's just helpful for us to think through, because it's not just this blind obedience in everything, right? And so, it's helpful for us to try to walk within that way. All right. So we see here. Two commands. So look with me in verse 13. And this idea of admonishment we'll get to when we get to verse 14. So back in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see this idea of, in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, right? So in verse 12, to respect. In verse 13, to esteem. And Paul even uses this very strong language, very highly in love. And so what is Paul getting at, right? And we see that, again, we went to Hebrews 13. Paul gives a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 16. Well, then, how do we rightly respect or esteem church leaders, or today, pastors or elders? And maybe I'll ask this question. It's always helpful to start maybe with a contrast. What would be a wrong kind of esteem or honor for pastors in a church? Des? Ooh, all right. Let's go there. Just make sure it's not from the past month. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah.
The church we came from, they would have pastor appreciation, and the members would lay gifts like on the altar, which was like stage platform.
Yes.
And that was the whole service, just going by and laying gifts, and then he would comment on the different gifts. That would be... That's an extreme.
Yes.
But it happens.
Yes.
That would be a wrong type of esteem for us. That would be disproportionate and inappropriate.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's a helpful example. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
Thinking of them as infallible.
Yes. Yeah, they become like a Baptist pope, right? But like for each congregation. Maybe that's a little too soon. Yeah. All right. Yeah. George? Yes.
I follow Apollos.
Yes.
I follow Peter. I follow Paul.
Yes.
And he kind of gives them the same body of Christ united.
Yes.
Sort of thing. So, yeah, that would speak more to the celebrity pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think those are I think several good examples kind of getting us of that wrong kind of esteem. But then on the other side, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of or seen this, or again, I don't know everyone's church background, but just where it's individuals, especially maybe they with individuals where their idea is like, my responsibility is to keep the pastor humble and to keep him poor, right? Where it's like just this idea where it's like the pastor almost is going to like bend to them, and it's like they're going to make sure he's accountable. If he, just this idea that that can really choke the life out of the ministry of the elders or pastors, right? Just this, I don't know. So yes, yeah. So I think there's a balance when it comes to this, right? Even like we were referring to earlier, right? Yeah, Sabrina.
Because it's God is the one who's working.
Yes.
People come up to them and thank them. So I think it could just be really difficult,
Yep, yep, it's awkward.
Because, you know, well, it's God, you know.
Yes. Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's really helpful. That's a really helpful illustration. Yeah, like to rightly esteem, to rightly receive esteem or respect, and then to see it as from the Lord and give it back to the Lord. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, thank you. All right, So as we see in our text, right, this idea of respect and esteem, there should be a correct, righteous way that we give deferential treatment to our elders, right? There will be times when we don't want to respect or esteem an elder or the eldership, yet it is to our good and the prosperity of the church when they are rightly esteemed. To say this inversely, I've already said that in regards to others. And I'll just say this, we are really thankful, right? I know I can speak on behalf of the other elders, for how this church has viewed her elders and how you guys have taken care of us. I've been very encouraged by that. So practically, let me I'll think through a little bit with this with you, but in your handout on the back page, you'll find just some helpful things that what other pastors have tried to work through, like how should we esteem pastors, or what does that entail or look like? So I'll commend that to you for your reading. But practically, let me just give a couple. You want to tip the scales of your heart, like I said earlier, to be easily wooed, easily entreated by your pastors, ready to receive a word from them, whether it's in public or if it's in private. Just that idea that you want to have a heart that is more dispositioned that way, right? That's ready to receive. When they gather to teach, preach, or pray, plan to be there, right? Sometimes, you know, this Christian life hack is just showing up when the church meets, right? And just saying, God, meet us here. Lord, help us, right? And just the Lord to work through those means. I know some folks might read the word with their family on a Saturday night, and they might read particularly that text that the pastor will preach on Sunday morning, right? Kind of this way as they get their mind ready and thinking about the word. How can we really benefit from his ministry and really come alongside and receive from him, right? And to know that you are praying for an elder, and you know, just or sending an email or a text, and just to say that I know I've received that from different folks over time, and it's just really encouraging. It becomes this little adrenaline for the soul, you know. Yeah, go ahead, Des.
Another practical example is a lot of times it's because information is so readily available with podcasts and YouTube and other things, that the preaching at the local church becomes sort of second tier, and the podcast becomes the primary way that we take in, you know, teaching, and so we're influenced by these things. But then we come to church, and it seems like, okay, well, this is cool, it's here, but I guess
yes,
we just get back to the thing that I'm really. But if we prioritize the preaching of the local church, where God has placed you, and the preaching there,
yes,
the teaching there, where it should be, then it does. It helps the church and informs the conscience, and it doesn't make sort of the podcast star the primary influence, but the local church where Christ is working within your midst, within the local church.
That's really helpful. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's really good. All right. Well, give me a second here. Let me recalibrate. All right. So, and then you see where Paul will then say, be at peace among yourselves, right? And I think this is one significant help to the prosperity and the peace of the church is when we respect the eldership and then we labor to be at peace with one another, right? And this might be on a broad spectrum of things between, you know, the Romans 14, stronger brother, weaker brother. It might be as it pertains to liberty and wisdom issues. It could be an issue of, you know, some kind of minor offense and just having love to being willing to absorb and to overlook, or it might be something more serious where you need to go to a brother. Just some of those different things within a local church, right, where we want to labor to be at peace with one another, right? And you see that here, even with Paul, where he rightly wants us to be easily won over by one another, right? It's this one where we want our defenses down and not where it's like, oh man, you offended so-and-so, good luck. You know, you don't want that, right? You want to have that where there's this laboring together to be to really strive for unity, right? There's this gentleness that comes when we handle hard issues or areas of disagreement. All right, well, for time's sake, we'll keep moving. So let's go to First Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through 15. So now Paul is really going to emphasize this every Christian service, right? So we think of the one another's as it relates to authority within the local church and some of what that looks like, right? Paul's really kind of emphasizing more the distinction there between leaders and rulers versus those within the congregation. But now he's really going to emphasize for the church this ministry that they have amongst themselves, right? Who'd be willing to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Who could read verse 14 for us? All right, great.
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
All right, great. So like you'll see on your notes, right, we see four imperatives or four commands, right? Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. And I don't know if I'm really going to be able to cover all this, so I'm just going to commend Pastor Des. You did a sermon on this text maybe 7 months ago in the evening service. I will commend that to you. He did a really helpful job kind of getting at each of these, right? So with each of these words, it calls for a couple of things. One, give me a second here. I'm recalibrating. One, it calls for the church to rightly identify different believers within the church, right? That different folks can be in different stages or seasons of life, and that is going to require different words that we speak to them. For some, it might be more of an admonishment. Others, it might be help, right? For others, it might be encouragement or comfort. And God is calling us here in this text to make sure that we rightly identify with where someone's at. And what this even implies that there's this body life in which we're open and vulnerable with people, right? It's tough to do a text like this if all the relationships are just, hey, how's it going? Good to see you, right? Like, it requires more depth in order for us to be able to speak into these different situations. And and so here you have the admonish the I think he says idle, right? Yeah, idle. Here, that could also be translated unruly, and more than likely referring to those who wouldn't work, who are just lazy, potentially just benefiting off of patrons. And Paul saying, no, with them, they need to be warned. You need to give them clear commands, corrections, and call them to repentance, right? As he himself did. But then with those who need encouragement, it's those who are faint-hearted. And that's the idea here. Literally the small of soul, the discouraged, those who maybe are seeing loss from persecution, other things, feeling the weight of opposition, losing zeal for the Lord, this internal pull down, slowing down, right? Those are the folks that need encouragement. They need comfort. It could even be those who had who knew of other Christians that had died, right? And just those who are grieving, right? Where you need to come alongside in regards to console them, cheer them up, comfort them, right? Remind them. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stir up their faith, right, with the promises of God. And then lastly here, the weak probably refers to those who are physically weak, potentially those who are even poor, right? They're just this overlap of the physical needs. We see an overlap of these ideas in the rest of the New Testament. And so help here is this idea of coming along and assisting and being able to serve, right? Or as Paul would say to Titus, meet urgent needs. Lastly, the fourth command or imperative here in verse 14 is be patient with them all. And all I'll say here is that this is just carrying from what Paul sees in verse 13. It's almost like another way of saying be at peace among yourselves, right? It's going to require, it is a labor of love to work with people in different situations of life, right? and to be patient, to bear with one another, right? Whenever I think of patience, I think of shock absorbers, right? Instead of feeling the full weight of something, a shock absorber helps to kind of saturate it, right? Body life can be hard. There can be different things that come up, and God calls us, not just pastors, but he calls each of us to be shock absorbers in the body, if you will. All right. Let's go to 5:15. So Paul then continues, right? In verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And I almost thought of this as like some kind of like logical premise, right? Like in the mind of the apostle as he's writing this, he's kind of envisioning the situation. Premise one, someone will do something evil to you, right? That's kind of like first assumption. Second assumption, you will want to do something evil back, right? It's kind of like the two givens of this text, right? But then the conclusion that Paul gives here is not do what you feel, right? Give into those feelings. Let out that anger, right? Go ahead and repay evil for evil. You're going to feel that temptation, right? No, his counsel, his conclusion, if you will, is do good, right? Do good to everyone, right? And it almost like catches you off guard. Now, I will say this emphasis, right, to always do good, right? Always seek to do good. This was one of the things that we taught our kids, like one of the first scripture memories, right? Don't repay evil for evil, right? Because what was that temptation? You take my toy, what's going to happen, right? I'm going to hit you with the other toy, right? I'm going to get it back. Like just that natural temptation, right? It became one of those early scripture memories, right? Where you're trying to help with your kids. Yeah, there's something really important to that. But I want to speak here just a brief word as it relates to marriages and to parents. This admonishment, I think, is really important. This is critical. So much conflict between a husband and wife or between parents and children can be exacerbated with your response, right? When a husband says a word and it has a little barb in it, and so your response has a nice little barb back, has a nice little sting to it, right? Or you're a husband, and you say something, and then your wife gives you the silent treatment, right? And I'm sure you guys can even think of different examples, right? The reality is, this is the reality that we live in, right? Where our first temptation is going to want to repay evil for evil, right? Especially in those relationships where you feel pain the most, right? The people that you're closest to, right? And so Paul's counsel here is not to be pain distributors. You are to be pain absorbers, not pain distributors, right? You must exercise self-control. If you need to say, I need a minute and step away, say, I need a minute and step away. In fact, someone I know, between her and her husband, their little thing was, if something came up, and, you know, just in different relationships, and it can be, like, is everything okay? Are you okay? Are you, you know, and then it's like, stop asking me questions. You know, like, just when something's not right. And their little thing was, I just need a little grace. And that was the indication, hey, everything's not okay, but I need a minute, you know, to make sure that there's not this building rally, right, between and again, this happens, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters, right, in all different kinds of relationships. But I just want to really encourage you to strive for this kind of disposition. Plead that God would make you more like himself, who does good to those who do evil. All right, with our time, I want to do one more extended application. Now, when we look at a text like this, some folks have wrongly inferred a type of pacifism, right? Or the idea in which, you know what? I had a question on your notes, and I'll just ask that question. So looking at this text, is it appropriate then for us to ask this? Is there no place for evil to be repaid on this side of heaven because of this command or others like it? And the answer to that question is no. There is to be a place for the repayment of evil, but it is not personal offense and personal attack, right? This is where we get into sphere sovereignty, where government, right? In Romans 13, Paul says, For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And then he says, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's literally the definition of to repay evil, right? But it's because he carries that rightful authority. Similar things when we get into other spheres, like within the family, right? The family, the father had the father especially carries that weight, right? Within the home, if there's correction, right? It's not okay for the son to hit the other, his brother, because he took his toy, but it's okay for dad to come in and spank the son because he went and sinned against his brother, right? That would be a right repayment of evil, right? So it's important for us, as we think through that issue of authority, that we distinguish authority from personal offense and personal matters, right? And so that way, we don't look at a text like this or Matthew 5 or others where if someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other cheek, right? Or this idea that there's no such thing, that war that war is never defendable, or other things kind of within this larger jurisdiction. So it's 10:15. We can close. All right. Let me go ahead. Let me close this in prayer and thank God for this text. Father, thank you so much for this text. Thank you for 1 Thessalonians 5. Would you please cultivate within us a heart because of the Lord Jesus loving us, giving himself for us? Would you help us to give ourselves, even as you've revealed your will to us, that we would rightly love your body and that you would be at work among us through your spirit? Even bless our time now as we go to gather you in Jesus' name. Amen.